All right, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We will be going over just verses 4 through 7 today, but since the chapter is not very long, let's just read the entire chapter. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you and praise you that we can come before you this evening. We thank you for your precious word and for all the truths that are found therein. We thank you, Father, how your word has given to us all that we need, all things that pertain to life and godliness. We thank you that your word is clear, and we just thank you, Father, how you have laid in it, especially in this book, how the local church should operate. And we just pray that you would give us wisdom and grace as we look into 1 Timothy 3 this evening. Give me wisdom and clarity, Father, as I open your word. And we just pray, Father, that you would open our hearts to it. We thank you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're in 1 Timothy chapter 3 tonight. One of the last verses we just read, 1 Timothy 3:15, kind of recounts why the whole letter was written. I'll just read it again. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And 1 Timothy gives very detailed instructions on the offices in the church and just some general guidance on how the church should be conducted. And this passage tonight, of course, we're looking at elders, or as my translation says, bishops. Now, just reviewing again, so far, Paul has spoken in chapter 1 of the heresies that were in the church and the importance for the true gospel to be preached. And then in chapter 2, we started getting into more of the practical details for prayer to be made, early part of chapter 2, and then some of the practical guidance for women in the church and their role. And so far in chapter 3, as Philip started Last week, we began to look at the office of the elder, or the bishop. I know my translation says bishop. Of course, we don't believe, like the Church of England, that we have a bishop who is set by the state. The bishop, or elder, is one who is appointed by the local church, and it is an office that is ordained by God. But anyway, this office of the church is very important. And we see that Timothy probably was going through this at this time. He was having challenges with the leadership, it seems, as we read in 1 Timothy 1:19-20, how some people were falling away from the faith, and he needed elders who were faithful to lead the congregation. Reviewing verse 1, said, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." And that is an excellent calling of the bishop or the elder. It is not something to be taken lightly. And just reviewing from last week, there are several requirements that Paul gave, or attributes, for the elder or for the bishop. I won't read through the whole list, but like blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, and so on. There are positive and the negative, like not given to wine, not violent. These are things that the leader of the church should be. And what verses 4 through 7, I think, kind of gets into some of the practical side, like how is Timothy to know whether the leader of the church possesses these qualities? How is he to know whether he's temperate, sober-minded? And I think Timothy was to have these tested. Because if you read in 1 Timothy 3:10, just a few verses down, speaking of the deacons had similar requirements. Paul said for the deacons, "Let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless." So I think it's safe to say that Timothy was to observe these candidates for eldership, and to observe them and evaluate whether they were, whether they had the qualities to serve the church. Because as Paul said, this is a faithful saying. If anyone desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. It is an excellent calling. It's not something to be taken lightly. So let's go ahead and get into the text. I'll just give you a brief outline. It's very simple. Last week it was just a list of the various requirements, and here we have a list of really three ways that an elder or overseer should demonstrate his qualifications. First one is he should demonstrate his qualifications in his walk with his family on verses 4 through 5. An elder overseer should demonstrate his qualifications in his walk with the Lord, verse 6. And then must also demonstrate his qualifications in his walk with unbelievers, in verse 7, or with those who are outside. So, well, let's go ahead and dive into verse 4. Paul says in verse 4 of chapter 3, "One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence." Now, he says one who rules his own house well. Now, we think with the word rule, we probably think of a king, one who holds mighty sway or rules. And it's kind of hard to give a good translation here. I think the idea is rule or oversee. It's not that he's ruling with an iron hand, but he's one that he's presiding over and really leading his family. This is who Timothy should look for, as another one who rules his own house well. We have a few passages of what it looks like to rule your own house well. Colossians 3:21. Paul said in writing to the Colossian believers, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." And similarly, in Ephesians 6:4, he says, "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So fathers are not to provoke their children or to rule them harshly, but to bring them up in love and the training and admonition of the Lord. And this is what it would look like for a man to rule his own house well. And then he goes on, the second half of the verse, he says, having his children in submission with all reverence. And I think that's kind of the fruit of what it would look like for one to rule his own house well. And I'll just say here, I'll keep going on here. Having his children in submission with all reverence. It is having one's children in submission with all reverence. It's, of course, I've just been a father the last 7 months, so, and I've already begun to realize that it's easy to talk about, but it's extremely difficult to do. It's easy to read the verse, but leading one's children truly brings out your sin nature. I mean, you can hear my baby in the back, but he's already demonstrating sin nature already very clearly. And I think it was Chris Pierce said once, when you marry, that brings out your sin nature. And then once you think you're okay, once you have a child, it brings that out even more. And that's definitely true, as I've learned. So this is really a test, having a family and having children, and ruling their children in love and in a way that honors the Lord. And the fruit of that, as Paul says, is having his children in submission with all reverence. And he doesn't mean that having his children in submission, it doesn't mean that they're in subjection, like they're afraid to talk to the father, but they have a loving fear for their father. Paul describes this in a kind of a parallel passage in Titus, if you want to turn there. Titus chapter 1. So Paul is also telling Titus how he should appoint elders in cities in Crete. Starting in verse 5. It says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. And I'll just stop there. And I think that's what Paul is describing here in 1 Timothy. Children being in submission with all reverence, that is, they're faithful, they fear the Lord and walk with the Lord. I mean, of course, that's ideal. We don't have control over our own children. Of course, we love them and pray for them. But the idea is that they're not, even if the Lord doesn't say them, that they're not accused of reviling or of misconduct. Definitely not before the government. And really, I would just bring it back to having one's children in submission is really impossible apart from the grace of God and apart from the word of God. As Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. So having one's children in submission with all reverence requires really much prayer and much serving before the Lord and committing them to the Lord. And all the various things that we can do are really secondary that our flesh does. But anyway, there's having one's children in submission with all reverence. That is, they have, I think maybe the Old King James says gravity. That was in some commentaries I read. But anyway, so that's the requirements for an elder. And I thought I had an interesting quote from Calvin. He says, the apostle does not recommend a clever man and deeply skilled in domestic matters, but one who has learned to govern a family by wholesome discipline. I thought that was a good way to describe it. Paul's not telling Timothy to look for an elder who has a PhD in childhood education or something, but he's looking for one that has learned to raise children. But anyway, so he goes on in verse 5, why he should be doing this. Why should the elder should be acting this way, the potential elder. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And this is leading one's children is really a perfect model for leading the church of Christ. There's no better way for, well, almost no better way for showing your own limitations as a human being, as a man. And when he says how we take care of the church of God, the elder really takes care of the church of God, not just leads them in worship, but he takes care of them like as a father would. And the word take care is used in actually the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10:33-35. You can just read there. We'll just turn to there real quick. Luke 10:33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. So that's what the Good Samaritan did, took care of the man who had been beaten by thieves. And that's really what the elder is called to in the Church of God, to take care of the children of God. We won't have a whole lot of time to go through all these passages, but 1 Peter 5, Peter directs the churches to shepherd, the elders to shepherd the flock of God, which is among them, serving as overseers. That's part of the role of the church. And Acts 20, and is really his address to the final address to the Ephesian elders, here's a lot of detail there also. Shepherding includes protecting the church from savage wolves, and you can look in Acts 20, like 28 through 34 for that. Even though this is a high responsibility for the church, for the eldership, those who rule well will truly be rewarded. As he says in 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And I think that's important to remember too. So that's one requirement for the elders. If we go on to verse 6, we read the next requirement. He says, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And I titled this section, must demonstrate his qualifications and his walk with the Lord. And he treats it in a negative manner here. He says he must not be a novice. Now, the word novice here it's neophytos, or the transliteration of which is a neophyte. So the elder must not be one who is a neophyte or a novice or a new convert. This doesn't mean that he couldn't be young, because, of course, we see that Timothy was a very young man when God called him to ministry. In fact, Paul even tells him in 1 Timothy 4, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So, I guess physical age doesn't really have to do with it, but it's the age of one's walk with the Lord. So the elder should not be a novice, but should rather be mature in the faith, one who has brought forth fruit, one who has grown in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I was thinking of different passages like Psalm 1, like the blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, who nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of mockers. But how do you know who this man is? It says he shall be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and whose leaf does not wither. And whatever he does shall prosper, and he will have the fruit of the Spirit. This will be one who abides in Jesus Christ. as the vine. He does not, John 15, 4 through 5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So that's just one thing. That's another requirement there. And if this person is a neophyte and is appointed to eldership, the danger is he could be puffed up with pride and fall into the same condemnation as the devil, as we see in the second half of verse 6. So the word puffed up, it's pretty accurate translation that he's puffed up, almost the idea is with hot air, with pride. You think of a hot air balloon, maybe. That's the picture, being puffed up. And he is not, a Christian might almost have the picture of a tree. If there is, for a tree, if once you first plant a tree, it starts out as a little, very small sapling. But it cannot take much weight until it is grown and has firm roots. And I think that's part of the picture here. One who is a novice, who's just come to believe on Christ, should not be yet appointed to leading over others. And I thought Matthew Henry had a good quote. He must not be a novice, not one newly brought to the Christian religion, not one who is meanly instructed in it, who knows no more of a religion than the service of it, for such a one is apt to be lifted up with pride. The more ignorant men are, the more proud they are. And I thought that was profound there. But anyway, and we go on to the last qualification, verse 7. It says, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So the elder, so far we've looked at, reviewing, we've looked at the elder's potential elder's conduct in his home and in his walk with the Lord. Now we're looking at his conduct among outsiders. And that's, if you think about it, that's really almost everyone, almost every context you could look at him. Anyway, must have a good testimony among those who are outside. The word good here, just kind of a side note, it's related to the word at the beginning of the section in verse 1, describing the work of the elder. It is a good work. He must have a good testimony, not just a okay testimony, but an excellent testimony among those who are outside the church. I was looking up testimony. It is used most in the Gospel of John, and also in 1 John. 1 John 5, it says, we have the testimony of Christ in ourselves, that we have seen Christ in his word, and we also have the duty to proclaim him to others. We have one example of an elder who had a good testimony of Christ in 3 John 12, who is Demetrius. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the church itself, as he says in 3 John. Now, of course, it would be a long discussion about what is our relationship as the disciples of Christ to those who are outside. Paul has said this some before in 1 Timothy 2. You just turn back a couple pages. Verse 2 of 1 Timothy 2, he says, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So he was asking for prayers to be made for all men. But this is our goal, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence before others. And another good example is Colossians 4. Colossians 4 through 4, verses 5 through 6. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. And he says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So I don't think The idea is that the elder, or potential elder, has, it's not that he is witness to Christ to every single person he's met, but the idea is that he has a good testimony to others, that he has lived out Christ, and that he is not one who anyone could bring an accusation against him. When I was studying this, I thought of Acts 4:13, on the apostles and their preaching in the temple. And the chief priests saw them, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. That's what an elder should look like among those who are outside. Anyway, he goes on in verse 7, "Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside. The consequence, if he doesn't, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." So the word for reproach here, I thought it was interesting. It is, everywhere else in the New Testament, is referred to reproaches for the name of Christ. Like, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Moses esteemed a reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. So it's, that is, a reproach, upbraid, reviled. But those are pictures of good reproaches for the name of Christ. But the consequence, if an elder does not have a good testimony, is that he will have a bad reproach. I just thought of 1 Peter 2:20 here. For what credit is it if when you do good, if when you suffer for your faults, you take it patiently? I think that's the idea. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. let's not let an elder, our potential elder, should not be under reproach by those who are outside. And he says, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And I was thinking about this, the devil truly does lay snares for us. Whether it's matters of pride or tripping us up, he's the one who accuses us before our God. And he does take people into captive. I was thinking of 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26. I'll just read that here. It's Paul's exhortation to Timothy, what a servant of the Lord must be. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. and I thought this was just one example of what the minister of Christ should be. Having gone through all these, I'll just go back. Of course, not all of us in this room are called to be elders, of course, but I think there's an application for each and every one of us. He says, one who rules his own house well should be considered as an eldership. Let us also strive to be those, to be fathers and mothers who lead their children well in all godliness and reverence, only by the Lord. and let us humble ourselves before the Lord in all things. And I was also thinking of the last verse, how back. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside. And I thought of John 13:35, how by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And if these standards are indeed high, but he calls, so we truly should humble ourselves before him. And I thought Matthew Henry had a great quote here at the end. I'll just read it as we close out. What a great reason we have to cry out, as Paul does, who is sufficient for these things? What piety, what prudence, what zeal, what courage, what faithfulness, what watchfulness over ourselves, our lusts, appetites, and passions, and over those under our charge, and so on. Have not the best qualified and the most faithful and conscientious ministers just reason to complain against themselves that so much is requisite by way of qualification and so much work is necessary to be done? And alas, how far short do the best come of what they should be and what they should do? Yet let those bless God and be thankful, whom the Lord has enabled and counted faithful, putting them into the ministry. So there he's quoting earlier in 1 Timothy, the Lord is the one who puts us in the ministry. If God is pleased to make any in some degree able and faithful, let him have the praise and glory of it. For the encouragement of all faithful ministers, we have Christ's gracious word of promise. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I mean, if he be with us, he will fit us for our work in some measure, will carry us through the difficulties of it with comfort, and graciously pardon our imperfections, and reward our faithfulness with a crown of glory that fadeth not away. I think that was a precious promise there. Do we have any questions on that?